Now, we've been going through the Gospel of Mark since last fall. Today we're going to get to chapter 11. We're going to be in chapter 11 starting in verse 12 if you have your Bible and want to follow along. But today, as we pick up in the Gospel of Mark, we remember where we were last week. Last week, we saw the triumphal entry of Jesus, where Jesus rode on a donkey into Jerusalem, surrounded by the songs and the praises of the people who are shouting, Hosanna, right? The people are shouting, save us, Lord. And he boldly proclaims in this moment that he is the Messiah by acting in such a way that he is simultaneously fulfilling many different Old Testament prophecies, right? He's coming down from the Mount of Olives. He's riding into Jerusalem from the east. He's on a donkey. And so Jesus is proclaiming boldly and clearly that he is the Messiah, the promised Savior of Israel, and that he is here to save now, just like the people are asking. And ultimately, we know that this salvation will be secured in a matter of days when Jesus gives up his own life as a sacrifice for our sins, right? As he gives himself up to be crucified in our place. But last week, we saw that as Jesus enters Jerusalem at the beginning of this week on a donkey as the Messiah, his first work was to examine the temple. Right? He came to the temple, he looked around, and he left. And then he went he went straight to the spiritual center, right? And he took the spiritual vitals of the people of Israel. And so when the Son of God looks over the crowds of the temple, he's looking with piercing divine insight, and he is finding that the spiritual life of Israel is profoundly lacking. So on Palm Sunday, he assesses the temple. But today, this would be Monday of the week of Jesus' death, Jesus gets to work in the temple. And so our main idea for today is that Jesus judges fruitless religion as he comes to establish fruitful religion. Jesus judges fruitless religion as he comes to establish fruitful religion. And we're going to see this in three sections. First, in our text, we're going to see a fruitless fig tree that's full of leaves, full of signs of life, but has no fruit. And then Jesus is going to go into the temple where he's going to find a fruitless people, just like the fig tree. And then lastly, Jesus is going to give an explanation and an encouragement towards what it looks like to have a fruitful life of worship unto God. So we're going to pick up in our text today. This is Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. But when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And they passed by in the morning. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its root. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, unless you build the house, the builder labors in vain. Unless you watch over the city, the watchman labors in vain. And so I confess to you right now that if this is merely human effort and human activity here, it will fall short. It will be fruitless. But you are a God who delights in showing your glory to people. And so I ask, Lord, that you would show your glory to people, that you would grow spiritual fruit among us, that you would graciously work today so that we would meet with you, the living God, and be enriched in our spirits by your ministry among us. Lord, we pray for your gracious Help today, and we come to your word expectant that you will work in us for your glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Okay, so taken on its own in isolation, this story about the fig tree is really one of the strangest stories in the entire Bible. Unless we are following the flow of the entire passage in the way that Mark is presenting Jesus, right? We could really easily miss what's happening with the fig tree. We could see this strange thing. Jesus goes by. He sees a fruitless fig tree. He curses it. He moves on. What's happening? When we see how this is connected to everything else in this text, we come to see how intentional and how meaningful this moment is in the ministry of Jesus. But because in this passage, Mark uses a literal technique that's called chiasm, or you could call it sandwiching. And this is a literary tool that is often used by Mark, where he takes a central story or idea, and then he sandwiches that story before and after with something that's going to help us better understand what's in the center. So here, we're going to start with a fig tree, and then Jesus is going to go into the temple, and then we're going to come back to the fig tree again. And so the fig tree, in a sense, is sandwiching what happens in the temple. And when we see something like this, it should draw our attention to the fact that these two things are explaining each other. They're helping us to understand what they each mean, right? So these things need to be interpreted as one thing. The fig tree helps us understand the temple. The temple is going to help us understand the fig tree. And so when we hold these two scenes side by side, we're going to see one united prophetic action of Jesus. We read this in verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he, Jesus, was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Now, there are a couple of things that will help us to understand what's going on in this passage. And the first is that God often speaks to his people through prophetic signs, So God speaks not just through words, but also through tangible, visible, touchable signs that teach us in a deeper way. Right? We see this with baptism. We see it with the Lord's Supper, where God gives us these tangible things that are going to give us kind of a physical touch point that God is going to use to help us to understand and experience a deep spiritual truth of the gospel. And that's what we find here. Right? We find a sign. We find a physical reality that carries spiritual meaning in the tree. So what does the tree represent? When we look at the details in Mark's record here, we get the picture that at this time, it is before the common season of figs. So this is just before the leaves would start to sprout and the figs would start to come out of trees. But this particular tree that Jesus finds is in leaf a little bit earlier than the rest of the trees. And it's giving off these external markers of life. But when Jesus comes closer and looks carefully, the tree is actually fruitless. Okay, so what is the purpose of a fig tree? What is a fig tree designed by God to do? What do people plant them to do? It's meant to bear fruit. It's meant to bear figs. And so this tree on the surface is presenting itself as if to say, there is life here. But then when Jesus gets closer and he inspects the actual substance of the tree, it becomes clear that there is no life there. It's in leaf, but it has nothing but leaves. So while its leaves make this bold promise of life, the tree is actually failing to fulfill its fundamental purpose and design in the world. And this is a sign of Israel. But this fig tree symbolizes the people of Israel, the people of God, who are called and purposed by God to bear a different kind of fruit. Right? The purpose of fig trees is to bear figs, but what is the purpose of Israel? What did God design Israel to do? He designed them to bear spiritual fruit, and they had utterly failed to do this. Isaiah 5, if you remember from last year, really vividly depicts the tragedy of this whole reality. Right, this is Isaiah 5, verse 1. This is a song of mourning over the unfaithfulness of Israel. It says, "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard," that is Israel. "My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and he hewed out a wine vat in it and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes," or poisonous grapes. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its walls, and it shall be trampled. Right? So in light of everything that God has done for Israel and how fruitless they are, God declares his just judgment on the fruitless vine. And that very same, very sobering truth is seen in the fig tree here, which gives the impression of life, but it boasts in itself in its bright green leaves, but its boasts are actually empty. It has no substance. It's fruitless. And so Jesus curses this tree as a sign of God's judgment on faithless Israel. Verse 14, he said, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And so Jesus is about to go into the temple. He is about to go into the dwelling place of God. He's about to go into the spiritual heart of the nation. And when he gets there, he will find the external appearance of life and religion, but no actual fruit. And this is something that Jesus has really harped on throughout his whole ministry. He's already proclaimed the woes against the Pharisees. He has said the Pharisees are like whitewashed tombs. They're beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, they're full of dead man's bones. He said that the spiritual life of Israel at this time is marked by an impressive external show of religious zeal, but a complete lack of obedience and heart-level faithfulness to God. And we're about to see that in the temple, right? The temple's ornate. It's religiously impressive, but there is no spiritual vitality. It's all hypocritical and vain outward ceremony, right? Where they are committed to the external aspects of worship, but they are totally negligent to the internal, the personal, the moral aspects of worship. So underneath the outward boasts of Israel's leaves lie fruitless branches. And so Jesus curses this tree as a prophetic sign. And Jesus goes on to the temple, where the spiritual realities that were just symbolically seen in the tree are now going to be seen in the lives, especially of the religious leaders of Israel. We see this in verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those that sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Okay, so when Jesus gets to the temple now, what does he find? Right, he finds the temple courts totally full of business. There are sellers, there are buyers, there are money changers, and it's all about this. It's all about the sacrificial animals that would have been required in the temple. And when Jesus sees all of this, he bursts out in a holy anger. He starts flipping everything over and driving everyone out, everyone that is involved in this business. Right, something about this whole scene is filling our Lord with a righteous anger. So let's consider the scene. Now, when it says that Jesus entered the temple, he's entering what is called the Gentile courts. And so I have a picture of the temple up here to kind of explain this. In the very center of that temple, you see this tall building, and that is the Holy of Holies. This is the special dwelling place of God. Only the high priest can go there once a year to offer sacrifices. And then outside of it, there are a couple other layers, some for priests, some for Jewish men, some for Jewish women. But then you see this really big court in the outside of the temple. Right? This is where Jesus is entering, and this is the Gentile court. Right? So you see down at the bottom, you see this dirt area, and this kind of would have been where Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. Right? The triumphal entry would have happened over here. He comes straight into the temple, and when he gets there, he is in the Gentile courts of the temple. And so this is a place that is set apart for the worship of all of the Gentiles that hear about the glory of God and want to worship God. When Solomon builds the temple, he prays for a place like this and for a reality like this, that all the nations would be coming to worship God. We read this in Solomon's prayer of dedication for the temple in 1 Kings 8, starting in verse 41. Solomon prays this. He says, "Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people of Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards this house, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name." And so this is the heart and this is the purpose of the Gentile courts, that big area at the outside of the temple. It's a place that's designed for the nations who all hear about the goodness and the greatness of God to come and worship and pray to the Lord. And this whole scene is happening, right? Not in the Holy of Holies, not in the center of the temple. This whole scene is happening in the Gentile courts, right? That outer area that's meant to facilitate the worship and the prayer of the nations. But when Jesus walks into the Gentile courts, he finds it full of people selling animals and exchanging currency. There's business. Why? Well, the Passover, there are a lot of people and a lot of sacrifices in the temple, right? You have the regular sacrifices that people would always offer, plus you have all these special ones that are related to Passover, and you have them from all of the people from all over the known world that are gathered together for the Passover. So they would have been offering all kinds of different animals for all kinds of different sacrifices, but there is one thing that all of these sacrifices would have had in common, and that is that all temple sacrifices are required to be unblemished animals. And so to get an unblemished animal at the temple, you basically have two options. You could travel across the country with your livestock, and that you could hope that when you got there, the temple priests would accept it as an unblemished sacrifice and you could offer it. But there's option one, carry your animal across the country and hope that it's good enough. Or you could bring money and you could come to the temple and you could buy a unblemished animal that's essentially pre-approved by the priests as one that is acceptable for an offering. And it might not seem so bad for these traders to be selling animals in this way, right? They're offering a service. They're helping these travelers to make sacrifices to God. But when Jesus walks in and he sees what they're doing, he's absolutely furious about it. But he pours out their coins. He flips over their tables. He drives them out. Why? What would cause Jesus, the compassionate, merciful, loving God, to also be so angry when he sees what's happening in the temple? Well, we're not left to speculate, because as Jesus is doing this, it says that he's also teaching the people why he's doing it, right? He's a man of action and he's a preacher, and Jesus explains why this is such an infuriating scene. Verse 17, "And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching." Okay, so this is where Jesus really digs in to the heart of the issue, what's going on right now. And Jesus does this by tying together two Old Testament references that serve kind of as a double-edged rebuke of what is happening here. So first, he says, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?" Okay, so here, Jesus is calling the people to remember the intent of God in the temple and for the nations. Now, this is going to be a reference from Isaiah 56, where we see this global vision of the kingdom of God. Right after the Lord unfolds all of these promises for the salvation of Israel, he's going to go on and expand the scope of his kingdom beyond Israel to the nations. And so listen to how God describes his intent for the temple in Isaiah 56, verse 6. "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." Right, so the temple is supposed to be a beacon to the nations. It's supposed to be a place where the nations gather to worship the one true God, the God of Israel. And these sellers and these buyers and these money changers have filled the Gentile courts, right, the place that's supposed to be set aside for this exact purpose, with business. They've decided that profit is more important than the nations worshiping God in the temple. And so they've taken this place that's designed as a place of prayer, and they're using it as a place of business. And here we see how they've taken the things that God has given with good worshipful intent. They've taken these things and they've used them for their own purposes. All right, so God says, I will make them, the nations, joyful in my house of prayer. Right, this is a big part of God's purpose in the temple, but the people have taken this good gift of God, the temple for prayer, and they have co-opted it, and they've started using God's gift for their own purposes, which are against the purposes of God. Right, they're not using God's gifts, God's way, for God's purposes. They're saying, I'm going to take what's his, and I'm going to use it however I want to use it. So God gives them the temple to facilitate worship and global joy in God, and they've taken this gift and they've reappropriated it to do business at the cost of worship. And Jesus continues by bringing in a separate Old Testament reference here. Now, he's going to show that they aren't just missing the purpose of the temple, they're also bringing unrepentant sin into the temple. Right, Jesus says, you have made it, the temple, a den of robbers. Okay, now this is from Jeremiah 7:11, and listen to how the prophet Jeremiah describes the hypocritical worship of the people in his day. This is Jeremiah 7:8. He says, behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. And then in verse 22, for in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this command I gave them, obey my voice and I will be your God and you shall be my people. And walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil hearts and went backward and not forward. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day, yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. So the point here that Jeremiah is making is that God does not need our sacrifices. The primary obligation that he has given us is obedience. He wants the fruit of a spiritual life that reflects the goodness and the worth and the love of God. And all of the ritual aspects of worship are given to reinforce and enrich lives of joyful obedience and love. In Jeremiah's day, the people were committed to all the ritual aspects of worship, but they're living in unrepentant, high-handed sin against God. And in Jesus' day, this is still the same. There's this impressive outward show of worship, but inwardly, morally, personally, there's only spiritual rot, and there's no true fruit. Now, there's also good reason to believe that there was a lot of price gouging and overcharging in these temple businesses, right? That they're taking advantage of the pilgrims and they're charging extremely high prices for these sacrificial animals. And that's probably part of what Jesus means when he says that they've turned the temple into a den of robbers, right? They're robbing the people. But even outside of that, we have seen many times in the Gospel of Mark already that while the Pharisees emphasized the ritual aspects of worship, they neglected and ignored the heart of worship and the moral commands of God. And so they fill the temple of God with business and unrepentant sin. And so Jesus drives them out. He does this with force. He does this with intensity. He doesn't just correct a small mistake in the market. He puts it totally to an end, to the point where it says that Jesus would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Okay, so the people, right, they're listening to Jesus. At least at some level, they seem to understand the authority of Jesus and the rightness of what he's doing. They seem to understand that he is right to be driving all of these business people out of the temple because they go along with Jesus. Right? They seem like they already know that it's wrong and they receive what he's doing. And I want to notice here, Jesus, in this moment when he's flipping all these things over, he is not out of control. Jesus has not lost his cool. Because remember, he came here yesterday, he saw exactly the same thing happening, and he waits until now to do this. So this is very intentional. He is perfectly self-controlled here, and he is displaying what is a proper, measured, righteous anger. And it's marked not by his love for himself, right? That's where our sinful anger comes from, right? A love for ourselves. But Jesus' anger here is marked by a love for the Father. That zeal for his Father's house is what consumed him, and his holy love for the Father is now expressed in a holy anger for those who are profaning the Father's house. So see here the holy zeal of the Son for the house of his Father. Now, Jesus cleanses the physical temple today, but we know that in a few days, he will make an entirely new and an actually holy temple. He'll do this by paying for our sins, by washing us, by making us a house that's fit for God, by the cleansing blood of Jesus that washes away our sins, right? Our sins are gone. Our guilt is gone. It's all gone. And from there, he will start to produce true fruit, true love, true worship in his people. And that work will be done in a few days. But for now, what we see here is a preview. It's a preview of a God, a Messiah who is zealous for the house of God. He is zealous that the house of God would be holy. And he is zealous that the house of God would be filled with sincere worship. What he will do on the cross on Friday, he previews on Monday. Verse 18 continues. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away at its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. Okay, so this completes our sandwich. Just as the fig tree was full of leaves and no fruit, the temple was full of external religious forms, but it had no fruit of repentance or obedience or love or worship. And this fig tree, now withered all the way to the root, stands as a prophetic sign of the judgment that's going to come upon the temple and upon unbelieving Israel. Now, as Peter remembers this, he's putting these things together and drawing attention to the judgment that's fallen on this fig tree, Jesus is now going to turn to his disciples and he's going to teach them and call them to true fruitfulness. He's going to use this opportunity not just to point out the problem of unbelieving Israel, but he's going to show them what he is doing, what he's about, and what he's creating in his people through his priestly ministry. So this, what we're about to read, is a portrait of a fruitful tree. Right, we saw a barren tree. We saw how the barren tree was cursed. And now we're going to see a fruitful tree that's going to be blessed. And we're going to see this in verse 22. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Okay, so this is our portrait of a fruitful tree. And Jesus is going to start with the root. At the beginning, what is at the very bottom of a life that bears true fruit in the Lord? And it is faith. Jesus says, have faith in God. Have faith in God. So this is the root of the fruitful tree. And there are two aspects to the kind of faith that Jesus is teaching here. There's two things that he's calling them to. First, there is what is called general faith. Now, this is a faith in a fact. Right? It's accepting and believing that something is factually true. Right, so I believe that there are zebras in South Africa. There's good evidence for it. It seems to be a known fact. I believe it. I have general faith that there are zebras in South Africa. But that doesn't really affect my daily life. There's another aspect of faith, and it's what is called vital faith. Okay, so vital faith is trust or reliance on something. And here's an example of that. I know a lot of you guys have spent time at the Jones's house over the last week. They've been doing a lot of remodeling, deconstruction, building up their upstairs to prepare for the new baby. On Thursday, I was over at Ty's house, and he's up on the roof, and he's got this ladder that's going from the lower part of his roof to the upper part of his roof. Kind of a precarious situation. And I'm over here, and I'm holding this ladder. Its feet are on this slope, and Ty looks at me and says, you think that's going to hold? You think this is going to hold me, or it's going to slip off? I look at him like, yeah, it's probably going to hold. It seems pretty good to me. And so Ty gets up and he climbs the ladder. right? Ty is not just believing that this ladder is not going to slip as a fact. Like, that's what I was believing. I was like, I don't think it's going to slip. Ty is putting his life on the ladder. Right? He is putting the weight of his life on the ladder, and it's leading him to act differently. It's leading him to rely on it. He's putting the weight of his life on it, and that's vital faith. So general faith is agreeing with a fact. Vital faith is depending on a fact, or in our case, a person, that is Jesus. And notice, to have vital faith, you must first have general faith, right? To climb a ladder, you first have to agree with the fact that the ladder exists, and you have to believe that it can hold you. But there's a big difference between the guy who says, yeah, that'll probably work, and the guy who actually gets on the ladder and is climbing from one roof to an even higher roof on this ladder, trusting that it's gonna hold him. Right, and this is kind of the kind of faith that Jesus is calling for. Not just the faith that agrees God exists, but the faith that drives us to actively depend on God, right? To put the full weight of our lives on God, to actively put ourselves on him and trust ourselves to him, right? For security, for identity, for righteousness, right? God stands ready and willing to provide everything that we need in an ultimate sense, and without him, we have nothing. And Israel's problem was a vital faith problem, right? It was not that just that they were immoral in a generic sense. Israel's problem was that they had stopped trusting God. They had stopped relying on God. It was faithlessness. And this faithlessness is at the root of everything that we just saw in the temple. Let me explain. They stopped trusting God, and they started trusting their own religious experience and activity to establish their righteousness, right? Rather than believing God and trusting in a gifted righteousness that comes through faith in God. And so their obedience to the ceremonial law became not something that flowed from and reinforced the grace of God, but it became something that they tried to use to establish their righteousness rather than recognize the gracious work of God among them. They'd also stopped trusting in God to provide for them, and they'd turned to underhanded financial practices. Right? Faithlessness is the source of stealing. It's the source of fraud. It's the source of extortion. It's the source of any kind of financial sin, because faithlessness says that God has not or will not give me what I need, and so I need to find another way to get what I need, even if it means going against the commandments of God. But faith says, God will give me what I need. So I can just try to honor God with my financial decisions and trust that what he provides will be enough to fulfill his will in my life. Okay, so their faithlessness is what actually causes them to embrace underhanded financial practices, because they can't trust God to provide them with what they need. They had stopped trusting God, and so they rejected his son. Right, when Jesus comes into the temple and he confronts their sin, they did not receive his work or his ministry as what they needed. Instead, they tried to kill him all the more. Right? Rather than receiving this rebuke, they ran God away. They rejected the ministry that God had prescribed for him. All of these things flow out of faith, right? Vital faith, trusting a person, trusting God. When we do not actively rely and depend on God with our very lives, our lives cease to bear fruit. But when we do actively lean on God, rely on him, put our weight on him, fruit starts to spring up. J.C. Ryle says this: do we desire to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? Let us pray daily for more faith and watch our faith with most jealous watchfulness. Here is the cornerstone of our religion. A flaw or weakness here will affect the whole condition of our inner man. According to our faith will be our degree of peace, our hope, our joy, our decision in Christ's service, our boldness in confession, our strength in work, our patience in trial, our resignation in trouble, our sensible comfort in prayer. All will hinge on the proportion of our faith. Happy are they who know how to rest their whole weight continually on a covenant God and to walk by faith, not by sight. So faith, vital faith, active personal dependence on our good God is the root from which a fruitful tree springs up. And this is something that happens at a basic fundamental level when we're born again. Right? When we have true faith in God for the first time, there is this faith, this new vital faith that's going to start bringing fruit out into our lives. But our vital faith is also something that should be growing. It's something that should be strengthening over time as we grow as Christians. It's something that we should watch. It's something that we should nurture. And as we do, as we aim to all the more entrust our entire lives to the mercy and the grace and the providence of God, all these fruits that Jesus is looking for will start to multiply and expand and grow in our lives. And as we come to the end of the passage, Jesus is going to address two of those fruits very directly. Right? So faith is the root. Faith is the root, and prayer and forgiveness are fruit. Now, when we have the root of faith, it will produce prayer. It will produce forgiveness in our hearts. Now, I want to recognize that these couple of verses about prayer and forgiveness are pretty tough to understand. Right? They require us to really carefully consider the whole counsel of Scripture on prayer, how it works, what to expect when we pray. But we just don't have time to really dig into those things meaningfully today. So I simply want to look at how the concepts of faith and prayer are bound together here. So at the main point, what we are seeing here is that prayer is something that flows out of faith. So Israel's faithlessness had caused them to minimize prayer. It had caused them to fill the place of prayer in the temple with business, with human effort, with human enterprises, with human kingdom building. Right? The fact that they did not have faith, the fact that they did not rely on God, is expressed by the fact that they are minimizing and crowding out prayer in their corporate religion. Now, how so? Well, two basic reasons. First, prayer is an expression of our belief in God's power. Right? He says, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea. Right, so this is a common idiom for the impossible. And the idea is not that Christians are going to be moving literal mountains into literal oceans. Right? It's taking a common idiom that represents impossible things and saying, God will do impossible things for those who pray. Right, so faith, vital faith, does not limit the power of God. It does not say, God couldn't do that. Because it sees God and it treats God as he is. He is powerful enough to do things that are impossible for us to do. And the second reason that prayer is an expression of our belief in God is it's an expression of our belief in the goodness of God. And not just his outward and general goodness, but his goodness toward us personally. By those who come to him. He is good to those who come to him. And so when Jesus says that God is a good father who gives gifts to his children, we see that the goodness of God is something that should drive us to pray, to ask for gifts. Right? When we see that God is all powerful and that he's good to his people, that he has made good promises to his people, faith in him is going to drive us to actually rely on him. And one of the fundamental expressions of actual practical reliance on God is that we pray. We pray. We seek his face. We come to him with our needs. We entrust our lives to him through prayer. So prayer is faith in action. Right? True faith expresses itself in prayer to God. The same is true of forgiveness. Right? Forgiveness is a fruit of faith in God. Because while we rely on God for everything, the greatest and most important thing that you and I rely on God for is forgiveness. Right? We rely on him. We trust him to forgive our sins, not because we're worthy, not because we're going to make it up to him, but because he is by nature a merciful God. And the only hope that we have of life and glory is the forgiveness of God. Now, this is the very heart of the gospel. This is the very heart of the gospel. And it's the only hope that we have. Now, Jesus gave up his body to be broken. He shed his blood for our sins so that we could be truly, justly, eternally forgiven and restored to God. And so if you recognize your desperate need for the forgiveness of God and you rely on God for that forgiveness and you realize how much he has freely forgiven you, it will produce in you a forgiving posture towards others. Right? This does not always come easy. Right? It's not always easy to forgive people, but it is something that becomes the holy ambition of Christians. Right? It's something that Christians care about. It's something that we aspire to. It's something that we pursue in our hearts. Right? We want and we ask for, we pursue the heart work that is necessary, not just to say that we forgive someone with our mouths, but to actually forgive someone in our hearts. Right? We want to forgive because God has forgiven us. We see this in the parable of the unforgiving servant. The great forgiveness that we have received from our master should drive us to forgive anyone who owes us any other kind of debt. And notice the scope here. He says, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. Okay, so while we pray to God, when we come to him on the basis of his forgiveness, sincere prayer that is informed and driven by faith in God is prayer that also forgives others, right? We are forgiving others in our hearts while we seek forgiveness from God, right? Forgiveness is a virtue that we have come to treasure and experience and love because of what Jesus has shown us. And we should be extending that to everyone else as an overflow or as a fruit of the faith that we have in God. So this passage stands as a sobering, sobering warning for those who are devoted to the external practices of religion, but have no affection for God, no obedience to his commands, no commitment to his purposes, and no taste for his glory. Jesus only ever performs one destructive miracle in his entire ministry. And over the course of Mark, we've seen the healer, we've seen the restorer, we've seen the creator, we've seen the provider. But here and only here, he performs this destructive miracle. And this destruction is reserved for the tree where he found nothing but leaves, where he found proud external boasting, no substance. Leaves, but no fruit. This flagrant hypocrisy is clearly embodied by the first century Pharisees, but it is a temptation that is common to all of us. So we, as a people, we must be a people who will not settle for an empty and lifeless external practice, but we must be a people that are genuinely and sincerely zealous to bear fruit, to honor God at the very core of our being. But to express that honor outwardly as the fruit of a sincere faith and a sincere love for God. Right, this is the worship that you and I were made for. This is the worship that will fill us with a true and lasting joy and purpose. And this is the worship that Jesus desires when he sees leaves and comes looking for fruit. Have faith in God. Pray bold prayers that reveal and affirm the truth of God's character. And forgive others from the heart, just as Jesus has forgiven us. And in this, we will enjoy a fruitful life of sincere worship that will break forth in due season to an eternal harvest of all of those great and gracious realities in their fullest and most ultimate expression. So embrace these things now and enjoy them when they reach full bloom in the new heavens and the new earth. How do we do this? Well, a couple questions for reflection as we consider the truths of this passage. Four things to consider from the text. First, consider your motives. Are there any ways that your religion is performative rather than worshipful? And if you see things in your life where you realize, like, this aspect of my religious life is, I'm doing this to be seen. I'm not doing this out of a sincere devotion to God. Right, bring that to the Lord and ask him in faith to help transform and sanctify your motives. Right, what an awesome prayer to pray to God. Would you help make me more sincere? Would you give me sincere motivations? Would you make me more worshipful? Right, that is a prayer that God loves to answer. So consider your motives. Consider if there's any ways that you're driven by kind of a performative religion, and ask God to help you to have a worshipful heart. And these things can really look the same, pretty similar on the outside, right? We can be doing the same things for performative reasons or worshipful reasons. And we want to make sure that as Christians, we are driven by a sincere love for God and a desire to worship him rather than simply to be seen. Second, consider your faith and ask God to grow your faith. Consider if your faith looks more like my faith that zebras are in South Africa, or if your faith looks more like Ty's faith to get up on a ladder that's up on top of a roof, trusting that it's not going to slip underneath you. Consider your faith and ask God to grow your faith. That is an extremely strong storm. I'm going to try to speak up so that you guys can hear me over it. Thirdly, consider your prayer. Consider your prayer life and ask God to grow your prayer life. Right? Consider if you're praying to God in a way that's really doubting his power or his goodness, or consider if you're not praying at all. And if there's anything in your prayer life that you think needs growth or movement, just ask God, pray to God to help you to pray more. Again, what a prayer to pray. What a wonderful thing to ask God. Lord, help me to trust you. Help me to believe in your power. Help me to believe in your goodness. Help me to get on the ladder, trust in you, and pray like that's true. And then lastly, consider your forgiveness. Are there things that you're holding on to, bitterness against other people, unforgiveness against other people, and ask God to help you forgive those that you need to forgive. Look to Jesus on the cross, dying to forgive us, and let that truth and let the Spirit of God drive you to forgive others. These are things that we want to be pursuing. We want to be pursuing sincere worship. We want to be pursuing faith, vital faith. We want to be pursuing prayer that trusts God, and we want to be pursuing forgiveness that reflects the forgiveness of our Savior. So let's go to the Lord, ask him in prayer that he would grow these things in us for his glory. God, we're grateful. We're so grateful that a few days after you cleansed the temple, you went to the cross to cleanse us. We are grateful that we have forgiveness, clean consciences, eternal life in you through faith. By your grace and your grace alone, we are so grateful for that gift. And Lord, we pray that you would make us a sincere people. Lord, we long to be a sincere people that worship you in spirit and in truth and in love. And Lord, we need your help to do those things. It can be really hard for us to change our motivations, but Lord, you, the God of the universe, the good God of the universe, can change our motivations at the very root. And so we ask for that today. Lord, we pray that you would make us a sincere, worshipful people, that you would make us a people who have faith in you, that you would make us a people who pray bold prayers that trust you and who you are. And Lord, we pray that you would make us a people that forgive just as you have forgiven us. And Lord, we pray all of these things because we desire for your glory to be seen and known here in our church, in our lives, and to the ends of the earth. So Lord, we pray for all of these things with that great motive, Lord, that you would be glorified, that you would be praised, that you would be seen and known and cherished, and that we would find joy in cherishing you. God, we love you and we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.